be seated. This morning, really all of the texts that we've heard already will be referenced and be a part of the sermon. But the final sermon text and primary sermon text is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13 and continuing to verse 18. I invite you to listen once more to God's holy word as it comes to us from the lips of the Apostle Paul as he writes to the church in Thessalonica almost 2,000 years ago under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Listen carefully. Paul writes and he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's now pray. Heavenly Father, I ask again this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of all of our hearts as we are gathered here this morning, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. I ask this in the name of our rock and our Redeemer, the risen Christ, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Four times in the past 2 years, I've had the privilege, and I mean that, the privilege of officiating at graveside burial services of a man or woman who have died in Christ. And two of those people were saints in this congregation, and two are my own grandparents in Virginia. Now, these have all been traditional burial services that took place in a graveyard, and if you've ever been to one of those services, and I hope you have, if you've been to one, you know that it is a uniquely visceral experience, right? You're in a place that is quiet and green and beautiful, well-kept. There are graveyards all around. You're in the middle of them. There's a tent that is set up for the service, and under the tent is a coffin. And under the coffin is the grave, the freshly dug grave, ready for the coffin and the body of the deceased to be lowered into the ground. And there also under the tent and sort of crowding around the edges are the living, those who are left behind, many who have tears in their eyes as they're preparing to say their final goodbyes to the one they love. It is a solemn and formal occasion, in a way in which hardly anything in our culture is solemn and formal. The burial service that takes place in the graveyard is a short one. The funerals has already taken place. It's happened back at the church. The sermon is over at this point. The hymns are sung, right? There's no more eulogizing about the deceased that is to be done. All that is left is to say goodbye. At all four of those graveside services, at my final official pastoral act of service to these people, to this person who has died, each time I've placed my hand on the coffin of the deceased. As they are about to be lowered into the grave, I've touched the wood that is covering their dead body with one hand. And with the other, I've lifted my other hand in the air and I've spoken this blessing over their body, a blessing that I hope will one day be spoken at each of our burials. In the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life, through our Lord Jesus Christ, we commend to Almighty God our brother or sister, and we commit his body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. The Lord bless him and keep him. The Lord make his face to shine upon him and be gracious to him. The Lord turn his face to him and give him peace. Those are the words that I've spoken. Those have been the final words spoken over the body of the dead. In the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. Those are the final words that I've spoken over those bodies. Those are the final words that I will speak over your body if I'm your pastor when you die and I'm fortunate enough to do your funeral. Those are the words that I hope are spoken over my body when my dead body is one day lowered into the grave itself. In the English language, that phrase, the sure and certain hope of the resurrection, that's a phrase that dates back to the first Book of Common Prayer that was authored and compiled by Thomas Cranmer in 1549, almost 500 years ago, during the reign of Edward VI. But Cranmer, of course, was drawing on ancient sources himself. He was not inventing this whole cloth when he chose those words. And he almost certainly had in mind our two epistle readings this morning that we've heard from 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. You see, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes this startling claim. He says, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. In both of these passages, Paul writes to his readers to explain to them the basis for their hope, the hope that they should have, their sure and certain hope in the midst of death. But strikingly, when Paul describes that the hope that they possess in Christ, he does not use the same kind of platitudes or lines of argumentation that we often hear today when our loved ones die. You see, Paul does not tell his readers that they can have hope in the face of death because their loved ones are now in a better place. He does not tell them that they can have hope because death is just sort of a natural part of life and they have to just come to accept its inevitability. And after all, God does all things and uses all things for good. He does not even tell them that they can have hope because of the immortality of the soul, though he certainly believes that human beings possess an immortal soul. No. In each of these passages and elsewhere in his writings, Paul locates Christian hope in the face of death, in nothing that we, the living or the dead, have yet to experience. He locates our hope solely in a future event, in an experience that has thus far been known only by one man, as he writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet. And the dead in Christ will rise first. You see, what Paul is saying here is that the reason for Christian hope in the face of death is because of one simple reality. Jesus died, and Jesus rose again, bodily, from the dead, and we can therefore have the sure and certain hope that those who die in Christ will also rise, bodily, from the dead, on the last day, when our Lord comes again to make all things new. Resurrection, not platitudes, not the inevitable cycle of life and death, not even the immortality of the soul. Resurrection, that is the certain and sure hope that we who are in Christ possess in the face of death. The resurrection of Jesus, which we especially remember today on Easter Sunday, and our own future resurrections on the last day that his resurrection guarantees. That is our sure and certain hope. But when we say we possess this hope, that we possess this certain and sure hope of the resurrection, what exactly do we mean by resurrection? What do we actually believe will happen on the last day, when the sure and certain hope that we possess will finally be fulfilled? I think the best way to answer that question is by looking closely at the narratives that describe the words and actions and the presence even of Jesus after his resurrection, after the resurrection of the risen Christ, the one who is the firstborn of the dead. And when you look at those narratives, when you read those stories, you find that whatever else we mean by resurrection, we do not simply mean that we believe that we will just live again, come to life again, in the same manner in which we have lived in this life. You see, if you read closely those gospel narratives of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus to his followers, at least one thing is clear. Jesus is not only alive, he is also changed. He is the same person, but he has been transformed. I don't know how else to put it. He appears whenever and wherever he desires, and then he withdraws. He is unrecognizable at times, even to close friends, and then suddenly he allows himself to be seen. Locked doors are no longer a barrier to keep him out. Often when unresurrected people see him, they are at least at first frightened, though he is then able to comfort them with the word. He seems to take up space to reside in this world in a way in which he did not before. And yet, whatever the transformation that the resurrected Christ has experienced, it is unquestionably still him. It is him in his body. His wounded side, his scarred hands, they are visible now to inspection. Though these wounds are different than wounds that we experience in this life, for they neither heal nor fester. He makes breakfast on one occasion. And in another, as we heard in our gospel reading from Luke, he eats broiled fish in the presence of the disciples. And when he breathes on them, as he does in John 20, it is not the illusory breath of a spirit, but the warm breath of a man that they feel on their faces. It seems as if the resurrected Jesus is not less material, less physical, less bodily than he was before his death, but rather he's more of all those things. He's more physical, more weighty, more real than he was before. And indeed, more of all of those things than anything else in creation. You see, when Jesus passes through the locked doors to appear in his disciples' midst, you get the sense that it's not because his new transformed body is so transparent and flimsy that it can now pass through physical matter, but it's because now his new body, his new self, is so real, so substantial, so alive, that it forces the actual atoms of the wood to rearrange themselves to accommodate his passage. It is not so much that he drifts through the doors like a ghost as he strides through the doors like a man, whose strength and force is unlike any who have ever gone before him. It is, I think, to some extent, unimaginable for those of us who have yet to receive our resurrected bodies to know quite what the body of Jesus is like. And yet in these passages, in Matthew 28, in Mark 16, in John 20 and 21, in Luke 24, we get as clear a glimpse of his present and our future as anywhere in the scriptures. Though it is strange, it is. It's a strange thing to think about, the body of the risen Christ. The nature of Jesus' resurrected body is crucial for us to understand, because the writers of the New Testament do not only promise that in the resurrection we will be able to see and experience the glory of the resurrected Christ as the disciples were. No, they promise more than that, far more. They promise staggeringly, again and again, that we will actually be given resurrection bodies like unto the body of Jesus himself. See, the Apostle John tells us in his first epistle that on the last day when Jesus appears, we shall be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. And the Apostle Paul tells the Philippians that Jesus, when he comes, will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And again, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul promises, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. You see, the sure and certain hope of the resurrection by which we commit the bodies of our dead to the ground, that sure and certain hope of resurrection is not just that one day those who are dead in Christ will live again. It is that our bodies will be raised and resurrected and freed from death, such that we will be freed even from the possibility of ever dying again. That our resurrected bodies will be made like unto the glorious resurrected body of Jesus Christ, the God-man himself. That is the sure and certain hope that we celebrate this Easter morning. That is the sure and certain hope that is at the heart of the Christian faith. That is what we mean when we profess that we believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. As we close this morning, I just want to close with this question. What would happen if you took this hope, this sure and certain hope of the resurrection, seriously? What would happen if you took it seriously, not just as something that will happen generally, right? Vaguely, at the end of time, but something that will happen to your own body, to you. To you as you look yourself in the mirror, this is a body that will live forever. This is a body that will be resurrected by the power of the living Christ. What would happen if you meditated on that promise? Not just on Easter, but day by day by day. What if you lived as though the resurrection of the body was not just a vague and generic possibility, but a sure and certain hope? At the very least, I think that if we did that, it would help us to not be afraid. To not be afraid of disappointment or failure or even suffering. To not be afraid of the unknown. To not be afraid of our own aging bodies. To not be afraid of the passing of time, the sense that all things are always slipping out of our hands, out of our control. That's what Jesus says again and again when he appears to his disciples. Peace be to you. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. If the power of death has been broken, if we are human beings who will not simply die and be food for the worms, but we are men and women who will be resurrected and live forever, if that is who we are, then what is there to fear? Now, I'm not advocating for apathy or indifference to the very real suffering and pain in our lives, but I am advocating for a kind of holy freedom. The freedom to live our lives with the understanding that all of this, all of it is passing. All of it is temporary. And so to be free to hold the things of this world, the passing moments of our lives, with an open hand and not a clenched fist. Because we know that whatever we suffer, whatever we give up, whatever we relinquish, whatever is taken from us, this momentary affliction is light when it is measured against the eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. I am convinced that the New Testament talks so much again and again and again, all through the book of Acts, all through the epistles. The New Testament talks so much about the promise of the resurrection of the body, because it is a promise that, if you let it, will transform your perspective in this world. I'm convinced that if you are willing to truly grapple with it, this sure and certain hope of the resurrection will give you the freedom to forgive people who have wronged you. It will give you the power to resist the siren call of money and sex and ambition, and instead actually be generous with your money and your body and your talents and your time. This sure and certain hope of the resurrection will set you free to love not only your enemies and your neighbors, but to love even your spouse and your children. This hope will give you the strength to comprehend your own death without fear, even to bear the death of your loved ones as well. It is not a generic, vague possibility. It is not even a probability. It is a sure and certain hope. And therefore, in the face of all those things, if you have that sure and certain hope of the resurrection, then you will be able to say with the prophet Job, as we heard today, to say with all the saints, whatever comes, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold him, and not another. I am not saying death is not terrible. It is terrible. It is a horror. And all of us are marked by it in some way. But its power, the power of death, is nothing in comparison to the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. And this is the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. This is the glad announcement of Easter. This is the good news for us today. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. That is how the apostle puts our hope. This is how one of our poets puts it. Man, how fast his fire dent, his mark on mind is gone. Both are in an unfathomable, all is an enormous dark, drowned. O pity and indignation. Man shape that shone sheer off, dissevral, a star, death blots black out. Nor mark is any of him at all so stark, but vastness blurs and time beats level. Enough, the resurrection, a heart's clarion, away grief's gasping, joyless day's dejection. Across my foundering deck shone a beacon, an eternal beam. Flesh fade and mortal trash fall to the residuary worm, world's wildfire leave but ash, and a flash and a trumpet crash. I am all at once what Christ is, since he was what I am. And this jack joke, poor potsherd, patch, matchwood, immortal diamond, is immortal diamond. This is the certain and sure hope of the resurrection. Christ is risen. Alleluia. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. And we also one day will rise with him as well. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.